Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and join me in the book of Exodus. As you know, we're on a journey to freedom. And this morning we come to the event that the book of Exodus is most known for, and that is the Exodus. The Exodus can be seen in four parts, and so this is going to be at least four messages. But you can look at the Exodus divided in these four parts. Number one would be the Passover. That's what we look at this morning. And then two, the 10th and final plague. Three, then, the third part of the Exodus is the actual leaving of Egypt. And then the fourth part of the Exodus is the crossing of the Red Sea. So we'll have at least one message for all four of those. The Passover and the 10th plague sort of go together. There's an intermingling of the text so that it goes back and forth from Passover to 10th plague to Passover and so forth. But this morning we're going to consider the Passover, but we need to go back to chapter 11, verse 4, and let me begin reading there. Exodus chapter 11, verse 4, and this will give us the context for when we get to chapter 12, and this morning we're going to be looking mainly at chapter 12. So if you found Exodus, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, by the way, it's on page 53. If you found Exodus chapter 11, I invite you, if you're able, to stand with me as I read the scripture this morning. And I will read Exodus chapter 11, beginning in verse 4, and then read down through chapter 12, verse 13. From the Word of God. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor will ever be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, neither man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of the land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we pray that the things we need to see of what you did in that Passover many years ago that we will see. And Father, most importantly, would you please help us to see the one that this Passover pictures? For it is in that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that true and eternal forgiveness of sins can be realized. We pray, Father, that this will bring glory to the Lord Jesus, that if there's anyone here who's never put their trust in him, that today they would. And that, Lord, your people would rejoice in all that the Lord Jesus, their Passover lamb, is for them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Well, let's begin with a new beginning. Because you noticed in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that something new is beginning. The Lord makes that clear. Look back at verse 1 again. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." So God instructs them to mark the following events, all of the events of the Exodus, by starting their calendar over again. Now, up to this time, the Hebrews began the year in the month of Tishrei, I think is how you say it. That would be for us kind of the equivalent of October or November. Their year began with the harvest coming in. But from this time on, their year would begin in the month of Abib. Abib would later be called Nisan. That would become the first month of the year for them. So the month of Abib would be the first month of the year from that time on. So get this. The Passover and the Exodus as a whole is to be seen as a new beginning of sorts for the children of Israel. You could actually say they're born again. This whole Exodus experience is going to be God's birthing of a nation. The Exodus was so massive in God's plan of redemption for his people that he wanted them to see that this as the beginning of their nation. And so he has them start their calendar all over again. Their beginning as a nation would not be seen when Abraham was called by the Lord from Ur of the Chaldeans to follow the Lord to Canaan. The beginning of their land was of their nation was not going to be seen with Isaac or his twin sons, Esau and Jacob, not even the great leader Joseph. Their nation is to be seen as beginning with the Exodus, and that begins with the Passover. And so as we begin all of this about the Exodus, it begins with God saying, you're starting your calendar anew. Now, remember a couple of weeks ago, I gave you something to be thinking about. And that is, you'll notice in the Bible that up until the Exodus, that the children of Israel are referred to as Hebrews, sometimes as the children of Israel, but oftentimes they're referred to as Hebrews, and after the Exodus, they are not referred to as Hebrews any longer. That's not the main designation for them. There's a couple of times in the law where it refers to their Hebrew brother, but the nation as a whole is not called by the designation of Hebrews anymore after this time. And I told you to be thinking about that a little bit. Maybe you've had some discussion around the table as to why that would be. Because after the Exodus, they're just referred to as the children of Israel or the Israelites. Why would that be? And I think here is the answer. It's because they had a new beginning, a new name, a new identity is theirs as this day of Passover begins and as their calendar starts over again. You see, the term Hebrew means one who crosses over, and that referred to Abraham. He, of course, was the first Hebrew because he crossed over the Euphrates River in following the Lord to Canaan. Abraham was just an old river crosser. He was a Hebrew. And so Abraham, his descendants were known as Hebrews, but that was no longer going to be their primary identity. Now, their identity, not with Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldeans, but with the people of God leaving Egypt. This is for them a new beginning, a new year, a new identity, a new life as they leave Egypt to follow the Lord their God. Now, God's work of redemption in the Exodus is paralleled in his redemptive work in Christ for you and for me. See, when you believe in Jesus, when you believe in him in a way that receives him, that puts your trust in him as your Lord and Savior, you're born again. You have a new beginning. It's a new identity. It's a new life that you have in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's a new beginning. And God wants his people to be very clear that this is the beginning of their nation. Now, let's talk about the Passover. And as we talk about the Passover, we begin to see and talk about the Passover lamb. Now, notice this about the lamb. The fathers of each household were to select the Passover lamb. Sometimes you'll refer to the lamb referred to as the Paschal lamb, which just means Passover lamb. Smaller families could join together and use the same lamb. Later, you will read that everyone was to eat a portion of the lamb. So there's a sense in which the Passover meal and the whole Passover celebration would be for everyone. But there's one person in the family that it is especially relevant to, and we'll talk about that one later on, but that would be the firstborn. Now, the lamb was to be selected as a lamb without blemish, as verse 5 says. You weren't to go out into your flock and to pick one that was about ready to kick the bucket already. You weren't to take a lame one or one that was in some way defected. You were to take a one-year-old male lamb. Now, I never grew up on a farm, and I've never been a herdsman or that sort of thing, but I do know this, that your gravy train in raising livestock is in the best male of the herd, because that's going to become your primary breeding male for generations to come, generations of animals to come anyway. So this lamb that they were to select, understand, was to be very costly. They were to go and to get the best one they had that was a year old, that was their future in their breeding. But God's told them very specifically which one that they were to take. It was to be a male, again, because of the significance of the future breeding. It would be a costly sacrifice that they would be making. It was to be slain on the 14th day of the month. Now, it's interesting as you look through these verses that back in verse 3, we saw that the lamb was selected on the 10th day. And then verse 6 tells us that it was to be slain on the 14th day. Verse 6 says that of those 4 days, they were to keep it. So what do you think the purpose of that would be? Well, I found some different ideas as to what would be going on here. First of all, some have suggested, and this makes just very good practical sense, that they needed to have a few days to make for sure that it was the best of the flock, that there wasn't anything wrong with it. But I think also there was a sense in which this lamb was to be with them, be with the family as they were keeping it for these 4 days. There might be a sense in which there is some of an identification that takes place with this lamb. It could have been sort of like a pet to them. It certainly, for all members of the family, would have been shocking to see Dad take the knife and slit the throat of this animal when it is to be slain, when they are to anoint their houses with the blood. There does seem something in the text that points to the personal nature of the relationship of this lamb with the family. And that would be the fact that verse 3, notice at the end of verse 3, it refers to a lamb. It's at the end of verse 4 when it says the lamb, and then at the beginning of verse 5 it says your lamb. That's the point. So it does seem to be moving closer. It does seem to be something personal here as it goes from a lamb to a specific lamb to your lamb. But I think also what's going on in this sacrifice anyway would be a couple things. We learned back in Genesis that the Egyptians detested shepherds and herdsmen. They did eat meat, but they did not want to be the one that did the dirty work, so to speak. They didn't want to have to do the raising of the livestock. They didn't want to have to do the slaughtering of the livestock, dealing with all that blood and everything like that. It was detestable to them. That's why it says that they detested shepherds. And then remember a few pages back when, after one of the plagues, Pharaoh says to Moses, okay, the people can worship, but they have to worship here in the land of Egypt. Remember Moses' answer to that? Moses said, no, we can't do that. Because the kind of sacrifices we're going to make, these kind of blood sacrifices, will be detestable to the Egyptians. And so we can't make these sacrifices that way. Now, the reason now God is telling them to make the sacrifice we're going to see later is that everything about this Passover has to do with the turning of their backs on Egypt. They're no longer to fear what the Egyptians would think. They're no longer to even consider what the Egyptians would think. They are leaving the Egyptians and they are following after the Lord. So all of that together, I think, is what makes this so significant. They have to obey the Lord. They have to obey the word of the Lord in every single detail. So even the 10th day to the 14th day, whatever the detail is, they are to obey it. Obedience, you know, is always possible, although it's not always easy. And even though they may be detestable to the Egyptians, God is calling them to obedience, to follow after the ways that he is giving them. Now, here is the most important thing about this sacrificial lamb, and that is it is a substitutionary sacrificial lamb. So we said all the members of the family are involved in the Passover, but for one member in particular, there's one member of the family that should really have their attention at this point, and that is going to be the firstborn. If you look back at chapter 11, as we read verses 4 through 6, we see that the last plague was going to be the death of the firstborn. And then in chapter 12, verse 7, it says, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. Now look at verse 12 of chapter 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this lamb is sacrificed in the place of the firstborn. The lamb dies, the firstborn lives. So while the Passover affected everyone, it most specifically affected this firstborn of the family, because they will live if the lamb dies. Now, let's talk about the meal starting in verses 14 and following. So after the lamb was slain, the blood was put on the doorpost and the lintel, the family would go inside the house to prepare the Passover meal. Now, you'll notice that the menu for the meal was very, very clear. They were to roast the lamb over fire. I think the significance of that, of not using any pots and pans or boiling it, is because there wasn't to be a lot involved in the preparation of this lamb. Just simply roast it over an open fire. Now, you'll notice that they were to eat it with unleavened or flat bread as opposed to a yeast bread. Now, a while back, this might not have made as much sense to me, but now one of Deb's dear friends here in the church has got her into making sourdough bread with a yeast starter. You kind of know what I'm talking about. I don't realize, the only thing I share in is the eating of it at the end, but all I do know is there's something alive in our refrigerator. And there's all kinds of details. It's complicated as to the making of this kind of bread that has yeast to it. And you work on it for a while, then you have to leave it alone, and it's alive, you know, so it's growing, then you work on it some more, and back and forth. Now think about that in contrast then to unleavened bread or flat bread. With that, you just throw a few basic ingredients together, you bake it, and you have it. And that is the point of that being the bread that is used in the Passover, because it's quick. It's something that you do without any trouble, but something that's quick. Why? Because, as you will see, they were to eat this meal with these clear instructions. They were to eat it all, to burn any of the leftovers. They were to, why? Because they're leaving Egypt. Leftovers have no relevance here, because they're going to be leaving. They're to eat with their belts fastened and their sandals on, with their staff in their hand. I believe this is the text in the King James where it talks about your loins being girded. Girding up your loins. What is that? Well, they're basically just reaching down, taking the bottom of their cloak and tucking it into their belt. That's why a lot of the English, New English translations say it's the cinching up or the fastening of your belt. Why? Well, because they're going to be on the move. And so that's how, when they would go walking, they would gird up their loins, or they would fasten their cloak in their belt. Again, the whole idea here is you got to be ready to move. And then they were to eat with haste, to eat with haste. Now, if I was in the practice of lifting verses out of their context and just using them for any reason I would want, this might be a good proof text for me and you other husbands. Is it just me, or do you guys sometimes get lovingly rebuked over eating too fast? It's not just me, is it? So this would be our text, guys, right here. But unfortunately, we don't do that, or I should say fortunately, we don't lift verses out of the context. So in the eating of the Passover, they were to eat it in haste. Why? Because all of this is pointing to something very important about this Passover meal. A couple things in particular. Number one, it was a sobering experience. I mean, again, Dad slaughtering this lamb in front of the family, that is, that's a gruesome thing to see. I skipped over this, but they're to eat it with bitter herbs. And again, I think just so that there was a sense in which, you know, you might think about a lamb roasted over the fire. That would be, you know, something pretty good to eat. But that's not the point of this. And so it was bitter to their palates as they would eat it. It was costly to them. Again, this male lamb would be their gravy train for future generations of livestock. And they would be ready to eat it and to leave quickly, because that was to demonstrate their desire to get out of Egypt and out of slavery into the new life of freedom that God was calling them to. Now just think about that. The whole reason they were to eat it in this way, to prepare it in this way, and to eat it in this way, is because in essence they were saying goodbye to Egypt. We want to leave this place quick. This whole life of slavery, we are out of here and we are following after the Lord. So you think about the opposite. What would it say to God if he delivers you from the Egyptians and you say, well, wait, not so quick here. Not so quick. I mean, after all, this is disrupting my whole way of life. This is disrupting what me and generations of my family have been used to. Just wait. Not saying I won't go, but we should think about this just a bit. But oh no, you're leaving slavery. you're leaving the life of misery that you have experienced generation after generation. And the Lord God is wanting you to demonstrate in the very way you do the Passover that we are ready to leave this place. We are ready to get out of here and to leave the slavery behind us and to begin the new life of following after the Lord our God. So following all the details of the lamb selection, the sacrifice, and the meal gave evidence of their faith in the Lord's word. Now think about it. In the previous plagues, it said a few times that God made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. But God just did it. There wasn't anything that the Hebrews had to do. God just made the distinction to spare them from the judgment. But you notice in this last one, there is something they have to do. God gives them his word. Now they must believe his word. In faith, they must say in their hearts, we believe that God will do what he has said he would do. And then the evidence of that faith or that belief is that they obeyed, so that they sacrificed the lamb and applied it to their doors. They had faith, but do understand it was God who did the saving. See, just think about it. Whether the family inside the house was relaxed or on pins and needles didn't matter. What mattered? Whether or not there was blood on the doorpost. See, again, all the family was involved in this, but probably different family members thought differently about it. I'm thinking I might not have been as nervous as my older brother Mike, the firstborn in our family. There might have been a different way for us to think about that, but you see, it wasn't whether you were calm and relaxed or whether you were on pins and needles. What mattered was that in faith you believed the word of God, and the evidence of that was you obeyed him by the sacrificing of this lamb. Maybe we could think of it like this. The blood showed their faith in the word and power of God, and the readiness to leave showed their eagerness to follow after and to worship God in the new life that he was calling them to. Now, when you get to chapter 12, verse 14 through 20, this is the commemoration. This Passover was to be commemorated by God's people year after year after year. Again, this is a big deal what's happening here. This is the biggest event in God's redemptive story in the Old Testament. And so this was to be recognized and commemorated year after year after year by the celebration of the Passover. Now, just for a few moments, though, I want to talk about the big picture of the Passover. As we step back from this, what is the big picture of everything that we are seeing here? And to understand the big picture of what we're seeing, we need to understand the two basic spiritual laws that God has established. He establishes these laws in his word. Two spiritual laws of God. And these spiritual laws are just as real as the physical laws that God established to govern this universe and this planet that we live on. But just as real, God has made spiritual laws. And the life that we live in relationship to him has everything to do with these two spiritual laws that God has declared. And the first is the law of sin and death. God established from the very beginning with Adam that the penalty for sin would be death. You might remember back in the garden that as God makes Adam, as he puts him in the garden, and he gives him different commandments, the last of those commandments was a prohibition. And at the end, he says that he was not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God established from the very beginning the penalty for sin would be death. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Romans 6:23 says it so plainly, "The wages of sin is death." This is the first spiritual law, the law of sin and death. The only way, the best way, that God could communicate how holy he is and how much his holiness matters is to require the highest price to be paid for violations of his holiness. What are the violations of his holiness? That's what is sin. What's the highest, most valuable thing you have? It's your life. Or another way you could look at it is that the requiring of your life, death, is the penalty for committing high treason. God made you for himself, and yet in sin you have despised him. In sin you have gone your own way, and you have not lived for the glory of God. You have not lived loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've committed high treason. And the penalty for high treason is death. So the first spiritual law is the law of sin and death. But there's a second spiritual law, and that is the law of the law of the substitute. The law of the substitute. This law says that one that is innocent can die in the place of the one who is guilty. The innocent can pay the price in the place of the guilty. That's the substitute. This is the law of the substitute. This is demonstrated throughout all the Old Testament and all the sacrifices, animal sacrifices that God established, like this one here with the Passover. But the problem is the blood of animals can only temporarily cover sins. We saw that over and over again in the book of Hebrews. They can't fully satisfy the holy and righteous requirements of God. Year after year after year, the great sacrifice on the great day of atonement had to be made for the people. It was good news and bad news. Our sins are covered, that's the good news. We have to do this again next year, that's the bad news. It wasn't fully satisfying to God. So there's the law of sin and death, but there's also the law of the substitute. So what's going on here with the Passover? In this Passover, God was picturing what would be his ultimate great sacrifice for sins, the one that would be fully satisfying and acceptable to God, which would be the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover picture. He's the sacrifice that is without blemish, no sin at all. His innocent life was sacrificed in the place of your guilty one. He paid in full the penalty price you owed for your sin. You see, if by faith you believe in the Word of God and apply the blood to your life, God's wrath towards you and your sin will be appeased and removed. God will pass over you. This is the clear teaching throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says it clearly in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You might remember the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 1 when he sees Jesus coming toward him. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then Jesus, most clearly, at the Last Supper, shows us that he is indeed the fulfillment of everything the Passover was about. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me back to Luke. We're going to go back to Luke chapter 22 and look at verses 7 through 23. This is a great segue for us as we come to the Lord's table this morning. I want to read for you Luke 22. You follow along there in your copy of the scriptures. I believe if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, this is on page 887. But follow along starting in Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is your guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after he had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on this table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." They began to question one another which of them who was going to do this. See, the Lord's table doesn't replace Passover for us, but Jesus, in his coming and dying, becoming the Passover lamb for us, Jesus, in beginning a new work, a new initial coming of the kingdom of God, which will then be fulfilled when he comes again, Jesus is what the Passover pictured. He's the one that the Passover pictured. So while the Lord's table doesn't replace the Passover, Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of it. Now they are similar in the same way that the Passover looked back on an event in God's redemptive plan. So in the Lord's table, we look back on the event of the Lord's plan. But the Lord's table isn't observed one time a year. And most importantly, there's no sacrifice that is made with this table because the sacrifice has been made. What we eat and drink are just elements that represent the sacrifice. That's a very, very important thing because the Catholic Church has this very wrong. There is no sacrifice that is being made as we receive the Lord's table, as they would say, Holy Eucharist. In Holy Eucharist, there is a sacrifice that's made over again in those elements. But it would be clear that there is no more sacrifice. The sacrifice, as Hebrews says, was made once and only once by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, when he died for us on Calvary's Hill. His table just looks back to that greatest of redemptive event in God's plan. It just helps us to look back and to remember what he did for us in sacrificing himself as the substitutionary sacrifice of our sins. God does give us elements to help us more vividly remember it. The crunching of bread, like the breaking of his body. The drinking of the cup, like the shedding of his blood that he shed for our sins. But in this table, we simply look back to Jesus, the fulfillment of the Passover, our Passover lamb, the one in which we have our sins forgiven, and the one who brings us to God. So I have three things I want you to think about this morning as we segue to the Lord's table. The first would be this. And most importantly, have you applied the blood of Christ, the Passover lamb, by believing in him and what he has done for you when he died in your place on Calvary's cross? Is that blood of Christ applied to your life and your heart so that when God sees the blood, he will pass over you? His judgment will not fall upon you. Think about it. The Passover was saving the firstborn from the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And in that same way, when you have trusted in Jesus Christ and his work for you in your place when he went to the cross and the blood of Christ is applied to you, you are saved from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is removed. Never to be experienced by you again. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in him? If not, or if you question that, while we receive the Lord's table, I would encourage you to turn to John 3 and read John 3. I got this messed up, by the way. That's 887 in the Pew Bible if you're using it. John 3, and read John 3, thinking about Jesus Christ who came to die for you in your place to bring you to God. Number two, I want to ask you this, though. If you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me ask you this as we come to his table this morning. Are you in any way knowingly living in Egypt? Or maybe we could ask it this way. Is there in your life and in your heart today a hanging on to, let's just call it Egyptian values, meaning the values of the world, not that of God, not that of the one that you have, who has given you a new beginning, a new identity, and a new life? But is there still something of Egypt that you're holding on to today? Before you receive the Lord's table, you need to repent. You need to be right with the Lord. You need to get that right with God this morning. Are you spiritually living in any way in Egypt? And then three, I would just encourage you to use the table to reignite your heart's desire to love and to live for your Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you use this time and ask God to reignite in your heart a sincere desire to follow after him, to love him, and to live for him? Let's think about that as we pray. Father, we're here this morning, having opened your word, to now, in obedience to Jesus, remember him at his table. And Father, as we come to his table now, we first of all, Lord, want to pray for anyone here this morning who's never put their faith in the Lord Jesus, who's never believed in him in a way that receives what he's done for them. God, we pray that you would open their spiritual eyes today to see and to behold the glories of Jesus and his cross. May even the words of John 3 be used of your Spirit to give them life as they receive him. Father, we pray for anyone in our congregation who knows today, they know exactly what I'm talking about. If I ask them if there's any bit of Egypt that they're holding on to, Father, we know as in the pages of Scripture to come that your people were continually tempted and often gave in to going back to the Egyptian ways and longing for those ways. But God, would you please give the gift of repentance to any of your people, to any in our congregation, Lord, who are hanging on to some worldly way in their life today. And then, Father, would you help us all to use this time at the Lord's table to ignite and reignite a desire to live for him in this world, to love you, Father, and to follow hard after you. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.